Invest. Investing in the things that are important. That's what we're talking about in these opening weeks of 2020. We're basing our thoughts upon two letters that Paul wrote. One to the church at Thessalonica, Greece, that's called 1 Thessalonians, and the second one is 2 Thessalonians. You know, as you look through the listing of books in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, there are 27 books or letters in the New Testament. 13 of them are attributed to Paul, Paul the Apostle. And of those 13 letters that are attributed to him, there are three places or three times when he wrote more than one letter. If you kind of go through the listing there, you've got 1 Corinthians, but then there's 2 Corinthians. And beyond that, there were probably more than just two letters written to the church at Corinth. He also did this with one of his friends, a young man that he sought to encourage, whose name was Timothy. You've got the letter called 1 Timothy and the letter called 2 Timothy. And then you have these two letters that we're going to spend our time in these opening weeks of 2020, 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Why two letters? Have you ever said anything that was misunderstood by people? I mean, I never have, you know, but because everything I always say I know is crystal clear and there can be no mistaking what I'm saying. And of course, you're sitting there laughing because you know good and well that that's not the case. That many times we wish we could take things back, things that we've said, things that we didn't think through, or things that even though we may have thought them through and we may be right on target, our audience, those that we're trying to communicate with, just zoned out or misunderstood or took us in the wrong way. That's exactly what's happened here in these two letters that we're going to spend our efforts on in these opening Sundays of 2020. He wrote some very important things in 1 Thessalonians. We're going to walk through those things over the next few weeks. But then, as best we can tell in the chronology of what Paul did in his missionary journeys and in his life, just about 4 to 5 weeks, maybe it was 7 or 8 weeks, who knows, but certainly no more than 3 months went by before he writes a letter called 2 Thessalonians. And the biggest portion of 2 Thessalonians is to go back and hear him say, now, wait a minute, I did say this, but you took me wrong. Let me clarify what I meant. We all do that from time to time. And as we look through the issues in 1 Thessalonians, and then we come and follow up immediately with 2 Thessalonians, we're going to say, yes, I remember when he said this or he said that. And his clarification is something that they needed to hear, and it's certainly something that we need to hear today. Just to give you a little preview of what one of those major issues was, is Paul in this first letter of Thessalonians talks about the return of Jesus, the literal, physical, bodily return of the Lord, the timing of it. When will it be? What will be the signs of that? And Paul states some things about that in 1 Thessalonians, and he was totally misunderstood about it. So he comes back in 2 Thessalonians, and he says, whoa, wait a minute. I know I said that the Lord was going to come like a thief in the night, that we had to be ready, and that is true. But you've overinterpreted, you've misunderstood what I've said. And Paul clarifies some issues. So that's why there are two letters written to the same group of people, written within a relatively short period of time. Thessalonica in Greece was one of the places Paul visited on his missionary journeys, specifically his second missionary journey. He didn't stay there very long because there was an uprising against his teaching about Jesus. So he only stayed there. This is all in Acts chapter 17 for the most part. Our readings have taken us there to give us a little background. So Paul had to really flee from Thessalonica because trouble just seemed to follow him. There were those who didn't want to hear about this man named Jesus, particularly Jews who lived outside of Israel. And so Paul felt that pressure and he left Thessalonica. And that's another reason probably why he followed up quickly with a second letter, because he didn't know these people very well. He hadn't spent a lot of time with them. And he wanted to make sure that they were good with what he was doing. But it's in these opening verses, that's where we find ourselves today, in verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, where Paul begins this discussion with these people. And he says some things that we need to hear. The scripture says, Paul and Silvanus and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. That's his typical opening. That's the way you introduce letters in the first century world. Then he says, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of our God and Father. Knowing, brothers and sisters, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. Just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. Okay, that's his opening, his introduction. His first words, the words that he wants them to hear so that he can launch into some other areas of Christian living that he wants these people to hear. Because remember, he hadn't known them that long. And he's very, very concerned about their faith, about their walk with Christ. Was it solid? What could he do to help them? Well, he gives them some things here that help them, yes, and can help us as well. I like to think of it in this way. It's in that third verse. That's the pivotal verse. It's where Paul invests in some of the major ingredients of life with God, life in Christ, the Christian's walk. He takes the most important items, the most important concepts of that relationship that we all have with Jesus, and he expounds upon them. He wants us to remember them. Just like anyone putting together a recipe of something wonderful, there are certain ingredients that go into any good, baked good or cooked good, any good thing. It's got the ingredients that you mix together. And so Paul calls out three of them, and we've heard them before. They rise to the top of all the fruits of the Spirit, if you will. It's that triad, that trio of faith, love, and hope. It's in 1 Corinthians 13 all the way through. Now abide these three, faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these, Paul says, is love. Well, he brings them to bear in these opening verses to his friends in Thessalonica. But the issue is not quite that simple. Because you notice as we read through, and I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible, that it simply says a work of faith, then it says a labor of love, and then it says a steadfastness, or another word for that could be endurance, an endurance of hope. That's literally what the text says, which forces you and me to interpret what he really is saying. In other words, when he says a work of faith, is he talking about a work that produces faith or faith that produces work? And when he's talking about love, is it love that produces labor or is it hard labor that produces love? And the same thing with hope. Is it an endurance that produces hope or is it hope that inspires endurance? The passage that I read from makes you and me interpret and choose that. That's why I love the New American Standard Bible, because it's going to give us literally what the language says. Sometimes that means it may be a little bit awkward. It may be that we have to make some judgment calls. We have to decide some things. We have to read into the text, into those words, what he's really trying to say. And I think that's good, because you know what it makes you do? It makes you think. It makes you deal with the text. with the literal rendering. Let someone else interpret it for you. That's your choice. But let it be done so because you have put in the time. You have done your homework. You have listed the possibilities. So let's go back through. And with those three, let's do a little bit of that and see what we think. Let's go back to the first one, the work of faith. Literally, that's what the text says, work of faith. But I think what Paul is saying is the emphasis is not upon the work, but it's upon the faith. Work. You know, you can tell a lot about a person if you watch them work. I mean, what fires you up? What makes you work? Some people work because they're afraid if they don't, they're going to get punished. They're going to be in trouble. And that's a motivation for some of us to work. Others are going to work hard for the promise of a reward, a payday, a prize. Some people are going to work just for work's sake because they have to have something to occupy their time. But then there are those others who work, not because of work itself, but because of faith. You see, it's a life and a work that points one to God. And when our work points us to our Heavenly Father, it points us to God, then it takes on a whole new meaning. Some 15 years ago, you gave me some time away from the church, a sabbatic leave, and I spent several weeks in Oxford, England, and still remember that experience and how rewarding it was to me. But one of the activities that I did while I was there is I went to a Roman Catholic monastery and participated in what was supposed to be a silent retreat. I couldn't be silent. I needed to talk to somebody. So they kind of wrote me off from the very beginning and said, "Sir, you've come here to be quiet." And I said, "Well, no, I didn't come here to be quiet. I came here because I need somebody to help me with some of the basic issues of my life." So what they did is they determined they were going to have to channel this guy from America to do things the way they should be done. You know what they had me do? They had me wash dishes in the kitchen. At first, I thought, how in the world is washing dishes in the kitchen going to help me with my faith walk with God? It didn't take very long for me to understand that even the most common menial task one could do could bring joy, could bring meaning to one's life. One's life and work. In other words, whatever we're given to do, no matter how mundane the task may be, if it's directed and points to God, then that work becomes very meaningful. And it's not work for work's sake. It is because I love God, I am willing to do whatever I'm asked to do. And you know, contrary to what some may say about me, I can wash dishes. Work of faith. The emphasis on a relationship that points one to God, that makes work, whatever it is, meaningful. Okay, second one. Labor of love, he says. Now, these are things Paul says, we're thankful for your work of faith. We're thankful for your labor of love. Literally, that's what it says, labor of love. But which one energizes the other? Which one is the most important? Well, I think you're going to see where we're going here. That just like the central theme of the first one was faith that produces work, it's going to be love that produces hard labor. Now you go, is there a difference between work and labor? Well, there is in the Greek language. It's a different word. when you look at the use of labor as over against work, labor has much more intensity to it. Much like I was talking about praying fervently just a few minutes ago. There's prayer and then there's fervent, intense prayer. And so there's love, but then there's that love that what? That causes us to be able to do what? To do extraordinary things, to do hard things, and to do it because of a feeling? No. Because of a commitment to love. Now you get into, do you remember, there are other words for love in the Greek language that we don't have in English, and that's true. And one of those is right here, because this love is agape in Greek. It's almost an English word. We've taken that word and we've made it so common in our everyday use that we don't even know it's a Greek word. It's just agape. It's English. But it's love that's sacrificial. It's love that is describing the love of God, for God so loved the world, agape love. It's the love that put Jesus on the cross. And it's love that can energize you and me to do things we never normally could or would do. Have you ever been on a mission trip? If you've ever been on a mission trip, you know exactly what I'm talking about. On a mission trip, you dig latrines for Indians in the Costa Rica area. We've done that. We spent days digging a latrine for people to be as sanitary in their hygiene as they possibly could. And we went all the way there to do that? Yes. Digging wells, holding orphan children. Have you ever been on a mission trip? I mean, a mission trip where you had to take off, take vacation, pay your own way, or at least the biggest part of it. What did it do to you? It made you love. It caused you to understand that you're willing to do anything within reason, or without reason, anything to help God's people who were in desperate need. That's what Paul's talking about. He's not just talking about labor for labor's sake. Anybody can exert effort, but it's only God's love that can bring about that willingness to do what must be done. Hope. That's the third one. He says steadfastness of hope. And I admit it, New American Standard there uses a word that we don't use too much. We don't go around talking about how steadfast are you today or be steadfast. But we do say this, how's your endurance? Can you endure what's ahead? Endurance totally comes and drives its point home to us. But once again, is it endurance just so you can say, I'm still standing? Or is it endurance that is energized by hope? Hope that God is in control. Hope that there is light out there. And really, hope has been described as someone who is walking in darkness, but walking toward light, light that they see. See, and I love that definition. That's what hope is. Hope is knowing that though right around me right now, circumstances may look bleak, may look dark, may look unchangeable, I'm turning my life and I am moving toward the light. And that light in Christ, I can endure. I can keep going. That's what Paul's talking about. Endurance based on hope. So, he just, very beginning, very outset, tried to get his point across, and he does. But then I want to focus on that phrase in verse 4 that says, God's choice of you, God's choice of me. Call it election if you want to. It's investing our lives in the God who chose us. That's what Paul says. Do you recognize who you are? Do you really understand who you are? There's a song we sing from time to time in here. It says, I am who you say I am. And then it goes through and it talks about all those things that God calls us as his children. It says, I am exactly who and what God says I am. Marcy and I are having some floors replaced in our bedroom, which means that we're having to do without our bedroom for, it's been a week already. It's going to be probably another week before they come in and finish. So we had to dismantle everything. I had to take apart our bed. We have a sleep number bed. My sleep number is 35. Marcy's sleep number is 40. And there's a big difference. People whose sleep number is 35 are much, much more, are better than other people who may not have that sleep number. But we had to tear it down. Well, so where are we going to sleep? Well, we're going to go upstairs to Grayson's room. He's got a king-size bed. A king-size bed, yes, that's a sleep number 150, maybe. You remember, sleep numbers only go from 0 to 100, and 100 is like concrete. Well, that bed up there is like 150. We realized after one night, that isn't going to work. So the next night, we moved into Brooke's room. It has a temperamental, some kind of mattress, starts with a T, ends with an L, but it's a queen size. Well, for 44 years, we've been on a king size bed, and now we tried a queen size bed. We then decided if that didn't work, and I don't think it worked, that we would alternate who got to sleep on that bed from night to night. But I really don't think that's fair. I think that I should have it every night because my sleep number is 35 and hers is 40. Listen to me. God says, Stephen, you're my child. If I can walk around and say, my name is Stephen G. Hatfield, my sleep number is 35, I've told you something about myself. And you know what they really do at the sleep number fact, the people that run sleep number beds? Every meeting they have, that's part of their culture. Hey, I'm Bill Fold. My sleep number is 48, 45, 50, whatever it is. It's built in. They identify who they are by their sleep number. My name is Stephen G. Hatfield, and I'm a child of God. Your name, whatever it is, if you could say it and immediately finish out that thought, not just who you are, but what you are. Paul says God has chosen us. We are who he says we are. We are his children. Folks, if you can grab hold of that, the fact that Jesus chose you, it's over there in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. You hear that, and what do? You immediately make a choice. And that choice is, yes, that's what I want. I want rest. I want stability. I want salvation. And Jesus offers it completely to you and to me. But there's more than that, because it's also not just my choice of Jesus, but it's Jesus' choice of me. It's over there in John 15:16. You did not choose me. I chose you. Wait a minute. I thought it was, come unto me, all who were weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I chose Jesus. Yes, I did. But behind that is a God who created all things and who chose me. And I had nothing to do with that powerful choice. You did not choose me. I chose you. Which one's true? Both of them. Live with that thought. Take human responsibility, yes. But understand God's choice of you and me. You know, that explains more of the concept that's beyond me, the Trinity, you know, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. I don't know what to do with that sometimes. God is three in one. Yes, He is. And from the perspective of who I am, what it says is this. It says that the Father, God the Father, chose me in Christ before I even existed. And in Jesus saved me when He took my place on the cross. So from the perspective of God as Son, I came into the kingdom when I chose Jesus because He died for me and He chose me, chose you. And then the Spirit of God, the Spirit convicted me of my sin. For me, it was when I was 9 years old at a revival service at First Baptist Church, Ashdown, Arkansas. The Holy Spirit came upon me in a mighty way for a 9-year-old. And I accepted salvation. I asked God to forgive me of my sin. And so the Father and the Son and the Spirit were all intricately involved in God's choice and my choice of salvation. See, that's what Paul's saying. He says, you need to be aware, folks. I'm grateful for your, what, work of faith, labor of love, endurance of hope. But more than anything else, I'm grateful and I give thanks. God's choice of you, choosing you and me. That's a good way to start a letter. And he's not through. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for the opportunity to gather here, to hear your word, to hear you calling us and giving us the opportunity to answer. So, Father, that's what we do. We come to you because we've been invited, but we also come to you because you have drawn us to this place. Help us to make choices that reflect who we are because of who you are. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We wrap up this hour the way we always do. We offer an opportunity to choose to respond. It's simply this, my friends. When God speaks, we have a responsibility and a privilege to respond to Him. How so? Well, first and foremost, if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus as Savior and Lord of your life, He chose you. He invited you. You must respond with acceptance. I invite you to make that choice today. We'll have deacons and ministers here to pray with, to help explain whatever needs to be done, to help you make that choice today. Choice for the rest of your life. Maybe you're here and you know the Lord, just never told anyone. Tell us. Profess your faith in Him. Baptism, we've got one coming up the next hour. Believer's baptism, not infant baptism, but baptism of those who have chosen to follow Jesus, who make that choice and follow with obedience. If that's something you want to do, if that's something that was done for you long ago that you didn't even remember or know about, let's talk about it. That powerful symbol. If it's a church that you're looking for, you made it here. Is it a divine appointment that you're here today? I would think so for all of us. And belonging, participating, being a member of church is the way God works in our life. So how do you join a church like ours? You step out, you come forward, you tell us your intention. We clarify some things about faith, yes, but that's the beginning. And then for most of us, it's the routine of life that seems to trip us up. Where are you heading tomorrow? What's in store this coming week? We really don't know. But we do know what should be the object of our faith, of our love, and our hope. And that presence of Christ energizes those three things. What does that mean for your life? God will show you. That's our invitation. I ask you to stand with me as we sing. You step out, you respond as God leads.